As we continue in worship this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, at the end of our Bibles, just before the book of Revelation, and we'll consider 1 John chapter 3. Today's passage comes to us near the middle of John's letter to the Ephesian church. Its author, John the Apostle, is writing in his later years out of his tender love and affection, his fatherly care for the saints. He himself was an eyewitness to nearly every moment of Jesus' earthly ministry, and so he knew firsthand the reality of the Christ whom he preaches, in whom we have placed our trust. In this letter, John is writing to comfort the church in the midst of confusion and conflict, as there is a group who's gone out from the church claiming to be God's people while denying that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the eternal Word of God who came in the flesh. John says that he writes this letter so that Christians can know that we truly belong to Christ. And to help us, he gives us ways to examine the genuineness of faith. And he gives exhortations that tell us how to walk in light of our identity as God's own children. Today's passage begins and ends with pivot points. Verse 10 connects the ideas of this passage to the section before, where John showed us how abiding in Christ through faith causes us to imitate Christ in righteousness. Verse 24 at the end then connects this passage to what comes after, where John tells us to test the spirits because of false prophets in the world. The section we consider today focuses on the love that Christians have for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And John tells us that this love is a necessary consequence of having been born of God in Christ by the Spirit. I'd like to invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's holy word in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let us go to God in prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you that you did not leave us to imagine how we might please you, to imagine how we might attain to heaven, and to imagine how we might have any confidence before you to know that our prayers are heard and granted. We thank you that you gave your Spirit to your apostles to record for us the complete message of Christ, so that in your word we have a sure and true testimony of all that we need to know for life and godliness and salvation. God, we do ask that you would cause us to understand your word by your Spirit today, We ask that you would give us aid in the portions that are difficult to our minds, that you would give us aid in the portions that are difficult to our hearts as we seek not only to hear your word, but to obey your word and to put it into practice in our lives. God, please conform us by your word, apply your word to our hearts by your spirit, and cause us to be a holy people to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we hear God's word today, we will consider this passage in four sections of exposition. First, in verses 10 and 11, we see the simple old message, love one another. If you know anything about Christianity, you've probably heard this commandment before, right? It's nothing new for us today, and it was nothing new for the church in first century Ephesus when John wrote either. John says this is the message that they heard from the beginning, from the first time they heard about Christ. So why does he bother to bring up something so familiar and so simple in the midst of conflict and confusion in the church? Well, he brings it up here primarily because love for the saints identifies God's children. The passage just before this said that those who have been born of God cannot persist in sin because God's seed remains in us. Verse 10 turns that to focus particularly on the application of love for the saints. Practicing righteousness and loving the saints distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil. Just as persisting in sin deliberately shows that one is bound to Satan's will, so too refusing to love the saints again indicates that one is bound to Satan's will. See, those who had left the Ephesian church and denied Christ were failing to genuinely love the brothers. They had pulled away from them. They had separated from them. They had no longer any concern for those who belonged to Christ. And so this indeed reveals that they had not received the love from Christ, which produces a love for his people. But this cannot be so with the true children of God. Because we have been born of God, his seed remains in us. His seed teaches us to love our brothers and sisters from the heart. Children of God, love the brothers. Because we've received the transformative love of Christ through his Spirit. Because his Spirit has converted our selfish hearts into loving hearts. Does someone say that he's a child of God? Then let him show it by his love for God's people. If we love the Father who sent his Son to suffer for the sake of this bride of Christ, the church, we too must love the saints who are so precious in the sight of God. As we consider the necessity of love here in this passage, it's important to note here at the outset that John's focus is on love for the saints and not on love for all humanity. He does not describe a love for one's neighbor, which Jesus gave as the summary of the second table of the law. Rather, John describes a love for the brothers. This is his common name for all Christians. And the reason for that is because the content of the message we heard from the beginning is that we must love one another. This command is an Old Testament command that's been reapplied by Christ expressly towards the saints. In his earthly ministry, Jesus gave a summary of the second table of God's moral law, saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And when he was asked how one could obtain righteousness through this law, Jesus defined a neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He defined the neighbor according to opportunity, and not according to kinship. But then in Jesus' earthly ministry, toward his own disciples, he teaches them that it's their love for one another, for other Christians, that marks them out from the world. He says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, love for neighbor was given as the standard of obedience in order to achieve righteousness through the law. However, God's word makes clear that no one ever has or ever could achieve righteousness through the law. Love for the saints, on the other hand, is given not as a means of earning our own righteousness. Rather, it's the natural consequence of our love for Christ as we have received righteousness through faith in him. As his righteousness is graciously credited to our account, we cannot help but overflow with love for Christ. And if we love Christ, we cannot help but overflow with love for his people, the saints, his bride, those for whom he died. Love for the saints identifies us as God's people. John then turns in verses 12 through 15 to contrast the love that's displayed by God's people with the hatred displayed by the sons of the devil. This is our second section of exposition. In verses 12 through 15, we see that the world hates the righteous. John contrasts the brotherly love that we ought to have with the negative example of Cain, who was of the wicked one and hated his righteous brother enough to murder him. John shows us that Cain was moved to murder because Abel's righteousness condemned Cain for his rebellion. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because Cain's works were evil and Abel's works were righteous. When God accepted Abel's offerings and rejected Cain's in Genesis 4, God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" God made the way of repentance and reconciliation clear to Cain. But instead of seeking God's favor for himself, that he might join Abel in the glory of God, he was inflamed with rage against Abel, who made that contrast clear. God's acceptance of Abel's offering proved that it was possible for Cain to do well and to be accepted. And Cain saw that righteousness as a witness against his own sin. So he hated righteous Abel and sought to put out the light of Abel's righteous works. Augustine noted Cain's hatred as a reflection of the devil's hatred. He says that because the devil fell and envied him that stood, he did not wish to cast man down that he himself might stand, but only that he might not fall alone. This is the principle at work in the world today. The condemned hate the righteous. And so John says in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you. Just as wicked Cain hated righteous Abel, so the wicked world hates God's holy ones, his saints. As Cain tried to put out the light of Abel's good works, which testified against him, so now today the world rejects the light." This is what John wrote in his gospel in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. "He who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does truth comes into the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so it is only fitting that in order to hide their evil practice, the world rejects the true light of the world. And so the world rejects the disciples whom Jesus sent out to be the light of the world, a city on a hill, a lamp on a table. So it is that Jesus comforted his saints in the upper room in John 15, verses 18 through 22, saying, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." See, church, we see this dynamic at work in our own community today. as those who make deliberate lifestyles of rebellion against God's law demand not only a legal right to practice their sin, but they also demand freedom from the conviction of hearing others speak the truth of God's judgment against their sin. This happens with the force of law when courts issue penalties against businesses who refuse to celebrate homosexual partnerships. It happens when cities implement buffer zones around abortion clinics to hinder the righteous from pleading against murder. It happens when workplaces try to require the use of preferred pronouns which are contrary to nature, contrary to truth. But rejecting the saints because of the light that we bring also happens in unofficial ways, when families demand that no one talk about religion during our holiday gatherings, when acquaintances insist that they're good with God and they don't want to hear any more about it, when colleagues malign Christians as hateful for holding to biblical views and standing against cultural norms. In all of these ways and so many more, the world stops its ears against the saints, because the message of Christ and the life of his righteous ones is a judgment against the rebellious living of the world. Even as the message of Christ and the saints of Christ proclaim the way of reconciliation, the way of repentance and forgiveness, the world cannot see it. The world cannot bear it, because it first must expose the evil of their sins. The world hates the saints because they reject the light of the world, and just as Cain did. John gives us another reason not to marvel when the world hates us in verse 14. He proves to us that the world indeed cannot love the saints. John says that our love for the brothers is proof that we have passed from death to life. And while this passing from death to life does include the blessed hope of eternal life with Christ at the end of the age, the passing from death to life is even more about our present reality as saints. Before the light of Christ had shone in our hearts through faith, what were we? Each one of us was spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were utterly senseless to anything that is spiritually discerned. That's how it is today for the world, for those who are outside of Christ, those who are today the children of the devil. While God rightly requires them to love Christ and to love his people, their spiritual darkness as a consequence of sin leaves them unable to. They are abiding in death, and death is abiding in them. The Spirit must give a new heart before they can love God's saints. Here in verse 14, we see that love for the saints displays the Spirit's transformation precisely because love for the saints requires the Spirit's transformation. If the love for the saints proves that the Spirit has been at work in us, then it must also be true that love for the saints requires the Spirit's work. That's the flip side that John turns to in verse 15. Just as the children of the devil cannot love the saints, so too the children of God cannot hate the saints. Now, at first, listen, this claim of verse 15 may seem like a bit of a stretch. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer? Now, you know that you and I can't take someone to a human court and charge them with murder because we know that they hate someone. The person has to actually carry out the act, or at least try to carry out the act of murder before they can be charged with it. But Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount that God does not judge as man does by outward appearances. God judges the heart. And the heart of hatred is the same heart that leads to murder unless it is restrained, whether by internal or external restraints. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." See, God judges the heart, and so he sees the hateful intention even when no human can prove any wrongdoing. So it is that John says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. What's more, he says that no murderer, no brother hater, has eternal life abiding in him. Earlier in this same letter, in 1 John 1, verse 2, John said that the life that was with the Father was made manifest. He then goes on in that same section to make clear that the life who was with the Father is Jesus himself. The life who was seen, who was touched and heard by John and the rest of the apostles. And Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, Jesus himself is the eternal life that must be abiding in us if we're going to have any life at all. But John says that whoever hates his brother does not have Christ abiding in him. John leaves no room for compromise on this point. If God has had such compassion on us that while you and I were sinners, while we were enemies of God, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up willingly for us to suffer the full measure of the wrath that we deserve, not only in his body on the cross, but even more so, the torments of his soul, bearing the Father's rejection of him for all the sins of all his people in all generations. If he would willingly look to the cross and scorn its shame for the joy set before him of calling us his brothers, how can we then hate our brothers for whom Christ has died? If we have any sense of what Jesus has done for us, if we have any sense of his mercy for us, if we have any sense of what he has done for our brothers and sisters, then all of our envy and strife and offense and jealousy and anger, they melt away in tears of humility. How much worse have I been to Christ who loved me, gave himself for me, to Christ who loved him and gave himself for him, my brother, her, my sister? And so as soon as it is that we who are God's children begin to despise a brother or sister, the slightest memory of Christ's mercy on us draws us back into humble love for one who is so dearly loved by our Father and by our Savior and Lord. And we saw first the simple old commandment that we ought to love one another. We saw second that the world hates the saints, but the children of God instead love the saints. And we turn now in verse 16 through 18 to our third section, where we see the call of brotherly love. The call of brotherly love. Since God's children must necessarily love our brothers, what does this love look like? What is it that we're being called to? Verse 16 gives us the clearest illustration of love. John writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." See, church, as the highest goal of our love for one another, Christians imitate Christ's self-sacrificial love. When we consider the persecution and the martyrdom that were taking place in the first century, we can easily understand a literal imitation of Christ laying down his life, as one might be called upon to suffer martyrdom for the good of others. But this instruction here certainly acts as a metaphor for all kinds of sacrificial love. It is the capstone. It is the highest form, but also included with it is everything underneath it. As we imitate Christ, we lay down our lives. What does that mean? It means that we lay down all claims, all rights to any good in this life, as often as we have the opportunity to do good to our brothers. And that's quite a high calling. Verse 17 then shows us what a contradiction it is to claim to have the love of Christ in us if that love finds no compassion for a brother who is suffering and in need. He says, "But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Notice in this warning that John isn't describing any extreme or severe form of sacrificial love. He describes in the scenario that the brother in need is seen, indicating that he's not some far away brother who's only just now been heard of, but he's a brother who is known and seen and touched in our own lives, in our own church community. John presumes upon having a good supply for material needs, so that it's within his means to share with the one in need. And yet this one still closes his heart against the brother who is in need while claiming that the Lord of love lives in him. John teaches us here that sincere, compassionate charity is a necessary fruit of adoption in Christ. If the life of Christ abides in our hearts, then the love of Christ abides in our hearts too. And if the love of Christ abides in our hearts, then it will find its way out in sincere compassion towards Christ's beloved, his saints. Augustine says again that Jesus' willingness to lay down his life for the good of others is love perfected. Our willingness to give out of our sufficient supply is love begun. And he argues that because of the Spirit's work, that where love is thus begun, it will be perfected. If we love our brothers in the small things, if we love our brothers in the light ways, we can grow in our love for our brothers. Here again, we have an Old Testament command that's been reapplied within the context of God's spiritual kingdom, the church. Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 15. It's in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 15. The book of Deuteronomy is a restatement and an application of God's law for God's people, Israel, as they prepare to enter the promised land. And John seems pretty clearly to have this particular commandment in mind when he warns against shutting our hearts from brothers who are in need. In Deuteronomy 15, we'll read verses 7 through 11. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. See here the parallel language from 1 John 3, this language of hardening the heart and shutting the hand. See the command to instead open our hand wide, and that we must not be grieved to give to our brother who is in need. Now, in the church, being within the gates of our land no longer refers to a nation or a region of earth, but it refers to membership in the body of Christ. And so, for our brother and sister in Christ whom we see, if we have no compassion and no generosity, we lie when we claim to have the love and the life of Christ working in us. Turning back to 1 John 3:18, John tenderly summarizes the call of brotherly love. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, this sincere love expressed in good works towards a brother or sister is rightly called charity. It is not merely the show of giving for secondary motives, for a tax write-off, to blow trumpets and say, look what a good person I am. It's the heartfelt compassion for Christ's beloved bride that moves us to love in deed and truth. Sincere, compassionate charity is a necessary fruit of adoption in Christ. And so to recap, we've seen the first, the simple old command to love one another. The second, how the world hates the saints and the children of God love the brothers. And third, the calling of brotherly love that opens its heart in charity. Now in verses 19 through 23, we come to our fourth section where we see the confidence of brotherly love. The confidence of brotherly love. Now this section is by far the most difficult portion of the passage to interpret. I spent a lot of time this week wrestling through various interpretations in view of this text. And while I don't claim to be a consummate expert on it yet, I did come to some important observations that I think will be helpful to us. I want us to read three verses here together, verses 19 through 21, so we have this whole picture in our minds. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, as we read our copies of God's Word, it is a tremendous blessing to have such thorough and faithful English translations of God's Word. But we still need to remember that that's what they are, translations. John wrote this letter in Greek, and there are challenges and limitations that translators deal with as they try to faithfully record the words and the meaning and to express them across languages. In this passage here, we have two Greek words that are somewhat odd in the context. One of them used perhaps in a different way than usual, and another that's used very scarcely in the New Testament at all. First, in verse 19, the word translated as assure in the New King James and in the NASB, or translated as reassure in the ESV, that we will assure our hearts. The word that John wrote is pesomen, generally meaning we will persuade or convince. To translate it as assure is then to interpret what it is we're convincing ourselves of. But to translate it as convince doesn't seem to obviously clarify it in the immediate context alone. But if we take it to mean convince, which is the normal usage of that word, then in view of Deuteronomy 15, which John seems to be referencing, I agree with those commentators who argue that John has in view a heart that is reluctant to give. Deuteronomy 15 said, "See to it that there is no wicked heart among you that calculates the time until the debt must be forgiven and chooses to be stingy in generosity towards brothers." John seems to have in view a heart that is reluctant to give and must be persuaded, must be convinced to show the charity that is owed. This explanation then gives us an interpretation of the verses that follow that fits the context of this whole passage. And if we don't have that understanding, the verses 19 through 22, they seem like this interjection that only barely has anything to do with the rest of the passage. But if we are convincing our hearts, which are slow to love, to conform our lives to the truth that we know of Christ's love, well, then the rest of these verses fit the passage like a glove. Now, the second word in this same passage here that's a bit odd in the context is the word translated as condemn in verse 20 and 21, where we see that our heart condemns us or our heart does not condemn us. The usual Greek word for condemn is katakrino, which means to judge against. But the word John uses here is katagnosko, which means to know against very stiffly, suggesting a knowledge of wrongdoing or finding fault or finding blame. So then if the convincing of verse 19 is to convince our hearts to love, then it seems fitting that the fault finding of verse 20 when our heart condemns us is that our hearts might find fault with our duty of charity to a brother in need. If our heart argues against us in doing good, God is greater than our heart, commanding obedience to God instead of obedience to our feelings. And if our hearts, katagnosko, they know against our duty, God gnoske, God knows all things. If our hearts know against us, God knows all things. He knows better what is good for us. And his command is higher than our hearts, however slow they may be to love. And then he goes in verse 21 to say that if our hearts do not resist our duty of love, if they do not argue against us, condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Because we know that the life of Christ is at work in us experientially. We've received his love, and we know his love at work in us because it's transforming our love for our brothers and sisters around us. Well, then, knowing his work within us, knowing the life of Christ within us, we experience the confidence that comes from brotherly love. We know that we receive whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and please him by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, and by loving his people as he's commanded us to and as he enables us to. And to be clear, this confidence in our prayer is not a confidence that whatever we wish for will be granted as we request. But rather, it's a confidence that our prayers will always be answered according to our ultimate desire. Prayers will always be answered according to our ultimate aim, which is the salvation of our souls. If we plead with God for things that are not for our good, he will, of course, lovingly refuse and give us instead what is better. He gives us what we would have asked for ourselves if we understood. This is what Paul describes in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." When we delight to trust in Christ and love the saints, we know that Christ is abiding in us and we in him by the Spirit whom he has given, as verse 24 says. And so we have confidence that God will grant us all that we request for the salvation of our souls and for the expansion of his kingdom. Let us turn now to 3 points of application as we consider how we can obey the word of God today. First, consider your affections. Consider your affections. If I claim to love Christ, do I genuinely love his people? And this is a question especially for those on the margins of church life. You may receive sermons and encouragement from the church. You may have some friends who you share a meal with from time to time. But are you involved in the mutual ministry of the body of Christ? Do you gladly share in the opportunity to bear another's burdens? Or do you always hope that someone else will take care of it so you don't have to spend your time and spend your money? Do you close your heart against the needs of the saints, even though you have the ability to help? Or on the flip side, perhaps you're always the first in line to give or to help, but when you consider your motives, you realize that you serve not because of your compassion for brothers and sisters, but because you covet the praise of men. You want to impress other people or to have others feel indebted to you. Perhaps even it's to comfort your own conscience regarding other unrestrained sins, to make yourself feel a good person in spite of your rebellion against God. And so you give, but with a heart that's concerned for yourself, rather than a heart that's interested in the real needs of Christ's people. A friend, if you close your heart against those whom Christ has opened his heart to, if you close your heart against the saints, how can you claim to have the love of Christ living in your heart? And if you have none of the love of Christ in you, be sure that you have none of the life of Christ in you either. If that's you today, then the application in response to this passage is that you need to seek Christ for his mercy in the forgiveness of your sins. And you need to expect and seek, along with that forgiveness, to receive a new principle of life by which you can love the saints and have genuine care and compassion for those whom Christ loves because Christ loves them and for no other reason. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But Christ does not save anyone without also sealing us with the Spirit to keep us until the end, to grow us in grace and in love until we're called home to Christ, who we adore and long to see face to face. You cannot have the forgiveness of sins without also wanting freedom from the slavery of sin, including the sin of selfishness that leads us to consider our own needs before others. And by God's grace, I'm confident that for many of us here, this is not the case, that we do indeed delight to help our brothers and sisters who are in need according to our plenty, and even we delight to help according to the point of sacrifice. When we hear the difficulties caused by prolonged illness, by unexpected financial hardships, by relational breakdowns, and by the trials of this life, we're moved to compassion for our brothers and sisters, for those who belong to Christ together with us. Our hearts go out to them. Because of God's work within us, if we need to convince our hearts at all, they're readily convinced. They're eager to be convinced and to comply with our duty to help our fellow saints in need. And to you and me, to those of us who do indeed love the saints, this passage calls us to grow in our love for the saints. That's our second application. Grow in love for the saints. Remember Christ's example that we're called to imitate. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, none of us here has yet literally, physically laid down our lives for the brothers, or else we wouldn't be here. And I believe that's because by God's grace, we've not been required to up till this point. But if we know how to lay down from our excess, then let us learn how to lay down our own portion sacrificially. If we know how to lay down some of our free time, let us learn how to lay down some of our precious time. If we know how to lay down out of our abundance of food, let us learn how to go hungry for the sake of our brothers if needed. If we know how to lay down intercessory prayers in times of convenience, then let us learn how to lay down intercessory prayers with fasting and with zeal for our brothers and sisters. See, the more we practice laying down our own good, our own claims to rights, to goods in this world, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, the more we practice laying ourselves down, the more we will be like Christ, crucifying ourselves to the love of this world, storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. To be clear, it's not a calling to foolhardy short-sightedness that forgets the opportunity to be a greater blessing by diligent effort. But this is a call to be all the more industrious for the sake of others, rather than holding on to ease and comfort for ourselves. Which is our third point of application. Be industrious for the good of the saints. This might seem a bit odd in this context, but I want us to remember Paul's exhortation to the repentant thief in Ephesians 4. He said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need." Ephesians 4, verse 28. If we are going to have something to give to those who are in need, let us be diligent to store up. Let us be diligent to store up for the sake of charity and not for the sake of greed. It's struck me in recent years how the philosophies of the world have infiltrated the church on this point. The socialist wants to remove the relationship between work and wealth. And so they make wealth out to be inherently evil. The Bible does not make wealth out to be inherently evil. The world loves to point to Jesus, who is a friend to the poor, and truly he is. But then they go on to teach us to aim for material poverty as our life station. They would teach us not only to avoid the love of money, but to avoid even the possession of money. Consider that Paul did not think the one who loved money enough to steal should now become a money despiser. Rather, he calls on that former money lover to strive to possess money by legitimate means, accumulating more than he needs for his own provision, so that he can be generous, so that he can show charity instead of greed. In our present passage in 1 John 3:17, John presumes, without any condemnation, that Christians may indeed have this world's goods. And he portrays the possession of material goods as an opportunity to do good to saints who lack. Let us then be industrious so that we might have something to share with those in need. I think especially of young men and teens. As you look toward careers in this world, do consider how you can do honest work so that you're able to provide for your household and to have something extra to share. Consider how your occupation will provide for your family so you are not a continual burden on others by your own poor planning. And for all of us, let us consider how we can manage the talents and the opportunities that God gives to us for the sake of his kingdom, so that we can help saints who are in need, so that we can support the ministry of the church, so that we can fund missionary work, To be sure, do not be ensnared by the love of money. Do not be ensnared by a greedy accumulation of money and possessions for yourself. Do not believe for a moment that your security is found in your savings account. But at the same time, don't live in ignorance of the consequences your financial decisions will make, not only for yourself, but for your family, for your church, and for your neighbor. Be prepared that you might have something good to share. Wives, consider how you might manage your responsibilities with diligence and with efficiency so that you have extra time available to minister to the saints with encouraging words, practical assistance. Children, consider how you might be diligent in your studies and chores to serve your families and to enable your family to better serve others. And along with this material industry, let us all be diligent to gain a bounty of wisdom from God's word, so we might have something of heaven's goods to share with our brothers and sisters in time of need. See, while charity must be freely and gladly given, it should not be merely spontaneous, but also deliberate. As we read in Deuteronomy 15, Jesus himself reaffirmed that we will always have the poor with us. And so we know that there will always be occasion for charity. And so if we love the brothers for whom Christ died, if we love the sisters for whom Christ died, then let us make diligent preparation that we might serve one another in time of need with glad and sincere hearts. Let's pray together. God, we do marvel at your wisdom on display in the church. If we were to invent an organization for the building up of the saints unto glory, it would probably look very little like this. God, we thank you that it is through the simplicity of love for one another that flows from the love that we've received in Christ that you build your church, that you strengthen and equip and provide for our church, providing for each of us as we look to the good of others. God, we ask that you would guard us against greed in our hearts, that you would cause us to persuade our hearts by the love of Christ that we have known that we too ought to lay down our lives, ought to lay down our rights and our claims to goods in this world for the good of your people. God, when we are tempted to despise our brothers and sisters or to disregard our brothers and sisters or to show partiality to our brothers and sisters, we ask that you would humble us by reminding us of your great mercy for us, that you did not save us because of anything good in us, but that you saved us and made us your own and adopted us and gave us living hearts and eternal life and eternal hope, that you gave us an inheritance in your kingdom according to your grace alone. Help us to remember that as we owe everything to you, we ought to be so quick to be gracious and generous towards those whom you love, those for whom Christ gave his life. God, we do pray for those here today who have not known the love of Christ in their hearts. We pray for those who yet today are abiding in death. We ask that you would pour out your love in their hearts, that you would cause them to know and to receive the love of Christ that casts away sins. We ask that you would convict of sin, that you would lead to the cross of Christ to see that there, though our sins are as scarlet, we shall be made as white as snow. We do pray that today would be the day of salvation for some in our midst. We ask that none would go from here indifferent to your word, but that you would cause your word to have its proper effect. God, we thank you for the confidence you've given us in your word, that as we know that we are in Christ, as we experience the love of Christ in our hearts, as we experience the work of the Spirit in our lives by the love for our brothers and sisters that is not natural to us, that we have confidence to know that you hear our prayers, that you grant what we request, that we might grow up into eternal life, that your kingdom might grow and prosper. God, please help each of us in the week that lies ahead, and to be diligent to do good, to be diligent to do good for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be diligent to do good even to the lost, that they might receive life and be counted as brothers and sisters in our midst. God, please glorify yourself in us, your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.